Let's flip over for a moment to Revelation 19. Don't get your hopes up, but we're not covering Revelation. Your hopes up or your hopes down, whichever the case would be. We talked a little bit last week just about how the book of the Bible that most people are afraid of, afraid to field questions on, would be the book of Revelation. And that was pretty universal through the class. A few exceptions. Some said Romans. But generally speaking, Revelation would be the one that we would be a little bit afraid of handling any questions on. And so, but we talked about how if you're going to get a handle on Revelation, you got to get a handle on just prophecy in general. So, Revelation 19, verse 10. He says, "And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said to me, 'Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" That's what I wanted to notice, is that last part of that verse. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. You know, when you look at prophecy in general, it gets a little scary. Whether it's Revelation, whether it's the Old Testament prophecies, gets a little on the scary part as far as how to interpret it. Because you don't want to make a mistake. You don't want to go off on a tangent or anything. It's not, you know, prophecy, its purpose wasn't necessarily to be very, very clear. Thus, the nature of prophecy. You have a few, I mean, like some of the ones that Agabus made and stuff like that. Pretty clear. But generally speaking, prophecies require interpretation. Interpretation sometimes can get really hairy. Just pay attention to most of the false teachings that are going on out there. And you can buy all kinds of books giving you all kinds of interesting interpretations. And a lot of it comes from the prophecies. So important point to remember, whether you're going to deal with Revelation or whether you're even going to deal with the Old Testament prophecies, is that the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. Now, that helps put things in perspective. And so in simple terms for us, that means that Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, all the way up through Jude, are what are going to help us to understand prophecy. Whether it's the book of Revelation or whether it's the Old Testament prophecies, Matthew through Jude, those things are pretty straightforward and pretty clear. And granted, you can... You know, when we say that Romans, we're kind of afraid of Romans, it's not so much because it's clear. It's got some deep stuff in it. You got to dig. But it's not some hidden meaning. Paul, when he was writing Romans, he didn't have a hidden meaning there. He had a straightforward meaning. You just got to dig through it to get his meaning out. But in a lot of prophecy, you've got hidden meanings. And that's, it's not just straightforward across the board. So, you got to stick to the straightforward stuff to help you to explain the things that are a little bit more hairy. We are not, I hope I didn't communicate last week. I wondered later if I communicated that we're getting ready to tackle Revelation. We are not. If you were thinking that, I'm sorry. But what we are going to tackle is things that will help us deal with prophecy and how prophecy is interpreted. And then that will help us later on help you if that's part of it, or us, if I'm still part of it at that point in time, work through Revelation. So, what we are going to deal with is when the New Testament quotes the Old Testament. Go for an example that we used last week, and we'll actually cover this hopefully today, theoretically. In Matthew chapter 2, in Matthew chapter 2, verse 14-15, he arose and took the child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt. And he was there until the death of Herod, that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, "Out of Egypt did I call my son." Okay, we talked about how what you have is the New Testament writers many, 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 many times, pretty much across the board, have quoted things from the Old Testament. And we saw last week, we saw that the New Testament explains the Old Testament. That In fact, the prophets, some of the prophets themselves in the Old Testament were trying to understand what this was. What did this mean? And were not able to because it wasn't for them. And so we had a couple different things on why it wasn't for them and why the things were kind of hidden. Gary kind of helped us to realize that that the things that were there, part of it was for us to be able to prove that the Bible is the Word of God. So you got some prophecies, you got some things in the Old Testament, and then you have the fulfillment of those. And so that helps us to be able to prove that the Bible is from God. Things that are beyond the capability of man. Then he says the second thing was that thought that the reason some of those things were kind of hidden and only explained, only understood in light of the New Testament was that God wasn't ready to reveal his full game plan to Satan. Now, personally, I think yesterday, MSU could have revealed their whole game plan to Dixie State and still wouldn't have changed things. I just listened to parts and bits and pieces of the game and just kept going and going and going and going. And so I think that's one of those things where the game plan wouldn't have been a big deal. Because Dixie State apparently couldn't do too much about it, at least from listening to it. I don't know, I wasn't there. But in this case, you know, God is trying to keep the pieces hidden from Satan so that Satan doesn't figure out what he's doing, everything, and so that things can get carried out. You know, Satan might have had a little bit less enthusiasm about putting Jesus to death if he knew what the end result was going to be. So, also then, Mel made the point that some of those things that the prophets were prophesying about were so far removed from them, so far in the future, that it would have been meaningless to even explain it to them. You know, why try to explain? It's like when Charlie was talking about this morning about people going out there and helping him. I'm sure there were certain things that they could help him with, but there are other things that there was no way they would have been able to help him. I mean, if they grabbed onto some, you know, I know if I went out there and started grabbing onto wires and disconnecting things, I would have been cooked quite crispily. The concepts, a lot of the concepts of electricity are beyond my understanding at this point, and I don't think I really would want Charlie to sit through and try to explain exactly how all of it works, because my head would be swimming by the end, and when we're all done, I probably still wouldn't understand much more. We were discussing yesterday. Here's the reason why I'm kind of using that as an example, too. We were discussing yesterday kind of the situation that TJ Electric is in because of Nick being in Oregon. My daughter has great confidence in her dad. Said, well, Dad, you could help him out. Yeah, in about 10 years. You know, give me 10 years, you know, to get to the point where I would need to be to be able to help them in that situation. So that's kind of what Mel was saying. You know, this case, things are so far removed. If God had even tried to explain it to him, it wouldn't have made sense to him. So why waste your words? And you face those things sometimes, I'm sure. So you have, we looked there at Matthew 2:15, where he says, out of Egypt did I call my son. You know, and referring to Jesus coming, going down to Egypt as a baby and then coming back out of Egypt. But when we looked back at Hosea 11:1, we saw that you would have never gotten that from reading Hosea. And so the New Testament, these are inspired men writing, you know, inspired by the Holy Spirit, writing from God. And so they're going to explain these things to us. You know, so you're all capital type is those quotations. And they're going to explain what they really mean, because the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now, I'll tell you, as we get into some of this stuff, I'm going to take a little bit different take than all the commentators that I checked out. Because those commentators, as opposed to special taters, but the common ones, they'll talk about the primary meaning of the passage. And then they'll talk about what it means in the Old Testament setting. And then they'll talk about the New Testament stuff that they're quoting it as the secondary meaning. Now, I think they've got it backwards. You know, it looks to me, if the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, then this is the primary meaning, the stuff that we see in the New Testament, and the other stuff is the secondary meaning. So I'm going to flip that one around. So if you actually start reading any commentators, because you get so interested and want to see what commentators have to say as opposed to my taters, that if you get there, you know, you'll be able to realize that I've switched it around, and that's my reasoning for switching it around. I think this is the primary meaning. But one thing I wanted to get to last week, didn't really touch on, we're going to look at the quotations, and then we're going to go back and kind of see where they came from, what it's all about. But you have, we talked about those that are in capital letters, like there in verse 15, Matthew 2:15, out of Egypt did I call my son. Chapter 2, verse 18, a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. You know, those direct quotations, and they've got the, if you got cross references, you can go back and you can check that out. But you have some, and I don't know what to call them except indirect quotations, but they're not really. I mean, it's just some that are quoted that you're not going to find the exact, you know, they don't show up in capital letters. Examples there in chapter 2, verse 23. It says, he came and resided in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. Now, according to that, the prophets spoke that he would be called a Nazarene. But notice it's not in all capital letters, because those who were printing this up couldn't find the direct quotation. So you have something like that. Another example, flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Second Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, says, for God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Okay, God who said, light shall shine out of darkness. Not exactly a direct quote, light shall shine out of darkness, but anybody figure out what he's talking about there? Does yours have it in all caps?
No, but it does have a reference.
It does have a reference. Mine probably does too. I haven't looked at it, but probably so. Verse 6. Yeah, they do have it. So now, see, you have an inside scoop there. Yeah, the cross references. It does show up in the cross references, but it's not in all caps. Genesis 1:3, by the way, is where they're pulling that out of, when God said, let there be light, and there was light. Okay, it's not a direct quotation, but you can see what he's talking about. You know that's what he's talking about. Light shall shine out of darkness. Okay, so you have some things like that. For our purposes at this point, I'm not going to deal with those. Just because that's a whole lot of work that I haven't done yet. You know, maybe if by the end of the class, if I've done all that work, we might go back and tackle it. But for right now, the things like that aren't going to show up in as direct quotations, you know, we'll save those. Cliff told me that in this Bible that he worked on, I think he said he had about four that he found quoted from the Old Testament that are quoted from the Old Testament are in the New Testament, but those who printed up, you know, the printers didn't recognize that was what it was. So he's found about four of them. You might find some yourself. So if you find some, you know, we can tackle those too. But not right now. Now, anybody have any comments or anything you want to put in here at this point? You understand what I'm doing here? Understand what my purpose is, I guess? Okay. Now, I'm still working on exactly how I want to deal with all this, how to, I guess, communicate it. So looking things over and trying to decide, okay, do you work your way through the New Testament, or do you work your way through the Old Testament? You know, sometimes one way seemed better, another time another way seemed better. But I think, and I definitely do want to stick to it as kind of topically kind of things, but I may have to at some point provide additional study resources for you to keep track of where things are going, because when we're going to deal with a lot of this, we're going to get lots of Old Testament history stuff too. Otherwise, we're not going to be able to put the Old Testament quotes in their context. So that's where it kind of gets a little interesting for me on it, as far as how to go through that. You'll see what I mean as we go here. Let's start with the first one. What I want to do today, we want to try to work on some of the quotes in the New Testament, where the New Testament quotes the Old Testament in reference to the birth of Jesus. So quotations in reference to the birth of Jesus. We're going to go a little theoretically simple here, but go to Matthew chapter 1. You'll see in a minute why I say see it theoretically simple. Matthew chapter 1. Yeah, let's pick it up from verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place, that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph arose from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had commanded him, and took her as his wife, and kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Okay, now, the quote, Behold, the virgin shall be with child, shall bear a son, they shall call his name Emmanuel. From where? I'm going to make you guys work some too. If I had to work for it, you guys got to work for it too. Where is it from? Isaiah 7, verse 14. Okay, so let's go back there. Isaiah 7:14. And we actually want to back it up to verse 1 because, okay, we look at the quote. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, bear a son, call his name Jesus. Sorry, bear a son, she'll call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Okay, so from Matthew, you can tell, okay, that's a quote. The primary meaning is this is a prophecy about Jesus being born of a virgin, and that he would be God with us. He would be Emmanuel. That means God with us. Now, there are some incredibly significant things when you deal with that. It's kind of nice. You'd have to wonder how Jehovah's Witnesses would like to deal with that, that Jesus was, even from his birth, called Emmanuel, God with us. I had an interesting discussion once with a Jehovah's Witness. We got to Isaiah 9:6, where it talks about his name would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And I asked the guy, I said, who's this talking about? We were looking there at Isaiah 9. He said, oh, that's talking about Jesus. Good. You know, he paid attention during his little Christmas things that went on, the Christmas music even. You know, so he figured that one out. That's about Jesus. Very good. So then I said, what does it mean? It says his name will be called Eternal Father. He thought about it for a while. And after much discussion, the best he could come up with was, well, he's going to be called Eternal Father, but it's not really going to be so. He's not really going to be the Eternal Father. He's just going to be called that. So it'd be interesting to see how this fella would have dealt with Emmanuel, God with us. But that's what the quote's about. Jesus will be born of a virgin. The virgin will be with child, will bear a son, who call his name Emmanuel. God with us. Now, prior to that, there in Matthew, he said that he would save his people from his sin, from their sins, which would be where you get Jesus from even. Joseph, I think, is even told to, that you'll call him Jesus. I think it's in Matthew. Yeah, in Matthew is where it says that his name will be called Jesus. And also, Joseph then was the one who called him Jesus. Another place says Mary did, but they both did together. They tag teamed on it. So, which would mean Savior. So you got all that stuff working together. But here's what we want to talk about. Emmanuel, or his name, this quotation from Isaiah 7. Now, let's back it up to verse 1. Came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. When it was reported to the house of David, saying, the Arameans have camped in Ephraim, his heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. And then the Lord said to Isaiah, go now to meet Ahaz, you and your son Shear-Jashub, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. And then he goes on to talk with him. Okay, let's get our context. What's going on here? Hey, you got to get your characters first. You have Ahaz, king of Judah. And then you have Remaliah. Pekah, the son of Remaliah, was king in Israel. And then you had Rezin. And by the way, I'll just tell you my pronunciation of names. I have no idea if they're right or wrong. I've noticed many things I say different than everybody else here. But I do say them the same as some people back east. So I don't know if I have the eastern pronunciation. You guys have the western pronunciation. Not sure of that. Or if I have the eastern pronunciation and you have the Wilson pronunciation. That's possible too. Not really sure which one it is. Or the other possibility, which my wife also tells me, is that I could have the Ghana pronunciation. It might go further east than even I know. Who knows? So you can say it the way you want to say it. I'll say it the way I say it. And we'll just try to make sure that we understand what we're talking about. So you've got this situation. Let's go to 2 Chronicles chapter 29 to figure out who Ahaz is. Because that's who he's going to talk to. Isaiah is going to say this to Ahaz. Second Chronicles 29. It's very important when you're trying to understand what's going on. I have to do this even with the kids in school. You got to figure out who's talking and who they're talking to. And then you can try to figure out what it's all about. So who's talking? Isaiah talking to Ahaz, but you got to figure out who Ahaz is. So in 1 Chronicles 28. 1 Chronicles 28. Second. Thanks. Second Chronicles. What was it? Second Chronicles chapter 28. I agree. If you're keeping notes, you just got it all messed up. And you can blame it on me. Okay, verse 1. 28:1. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king. He reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. He did not do right in the sight of the Lord as David his father had done, but he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He also made molten images for the Baals. Moreover, he burned incense in the valley of Ben-Hinnom and burned his sons in fire according to the abomination of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel. And he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. Not a very good feller. Wherefore, the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Aram, and they defeated him and carried away from him a great number of captives and brought them to Damascus. And he was also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, who inflicted him with heavy casualties. For Pekah, the son of Remaliah, slew in Judah 120,000 in one day, all valiant men, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. Now, Ahaz says he was king in Jerusalem, king over Judah. And that's why I said, kind of struggled with kind of, do I need to do some Old Testament history before all this? But I think we'll just, for right now, we'll just kind of work it in. And if you get lost, just raise your hand and say, I got lost, back up. And I'm okay with that. Okay, so when the nation of Israel started, you had Saul as king, then you had David as king. And then after David, you had Solomon. After Solomon, then his son, Rehoboam was not a very smart guy. Listened to his young friends as opposed to the older, wiser ones. And everything got separated. So in the end, you have Judah and Israel. The northern part then, when it all separated, you had Jeroboam, another guy that God kind of picked out. Jeroboam took the north, and he took 10 of the 12 tribes. Rehoboam took the south, and he had Benjamin and Judah. And so the south became known as Judah, the north became known as Israel. And then they continued down their separate paths. Israel's was always, the north part, Israel was always going down. Always heading kind of worse and worse into idolatry. In the south, Judah, they kind of went back and forth. Sometimes they'd have a good king. He'd try to stir things up, try to reform things, make things better. And then somebody else would come along in the next generation and send it back down again. Okay? Ahaz is one of the guys that's sending it down. He's taking things down a wrong path. And so God's using a couple of other countries to punish him and try to kind of wake him up, get him headed in the right direction again. The two countries he uses is Aram, and then Israel. He actually uses their own brothers, Israel, to come and fight against him. And that's where you get that in verse 6, it says, Pekah, the son of Remaliah. Pekah was the king of Israel. So in the north part, Pekah is the king. And he goes down to Judah, to where Ahaz is at, and kills 120,000 men in one day. You know, that makes Iraq look pretty peaceful right now. 120,000 in one day. Okay, so, but then you've also got the king of Aram, which was Rezin, the king of Aram. Aram was even north of Israel. Aram was a country that was north of Israel. Its capital was Damascus. Okay, so they're going to come down, and they're fighting against Judah. They're fighting against this Ahaz. And he's having a rough time of it. I mean, he's taking quite a beating. In verse 5, it says, the king of Aram defeated him and carried away from him a great number of captives. And then you get the heavy casualties of verse 6, 120,000 in a day. And in fact, if you continue on, they carried off 200,000 women and children and all kinds of property. And if not for a prophet coming along and saying, hey, this isn't good, you guys need to send these ladies back, you know, then it would have been even worse. But they sent the women back. So the picture that you get is that Ahaz has really taken some hard hits from these people. And he's really struggling with them. Now, let's get a little bit of a time frame. Go back to 2 Kings. And I'm not going to say until I'm right at the right place. That way I don't cause Stan trouble there. 2 Kings chapter 16. And it is 2nd, not 1st. It is 2 Kings chapter 16. You're welcome. It's my pleasure there, Stan. Glad to oblige. And now I'm going to... Here's where you get the... Let's get our reminder from 2 Kings 16, verse 1. It says, in the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, became king. Okay, now... says that in the 17th year of Pekah. A lot of times when they're trying to figure out, you know, how to explain when this guy came to power and when that guy came to power, they'll do it by comparing Israel and Judah and the different kings. So Ahaz becomes king in Judah when Pekah is in his 17th year as king over Israel. And I'll back it up to chapter... There is a point to that, by the way. We'll get to it. 15, verse 27. 2 Kings 15, 27. In the 52nd year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekah, son of Remaliah, became king over Israel in Samaria and reigned 20 years. Okay, so Pekah reigns 20 years. Ahaz becomes king in Judah in the 17th year. So, math geniuses here. How many years, are you ready, Ken? How many years then was Pekah still king while Ahaz was king in Judah? Or anybody else? Stan's hint, giving you the hint back there. Yeah. Three. Okay. So you have Pekah as king for 20 years. 17. See, this is one of the things I tell the students that I used to tell them in Ghana. They'll hear it here often enough too. You know, that I'll ask them, I said, do you want to go to heaven? You know, and of course the answer to that is supposed to be yes, you know, and haven't had anybody answer no yet. You know, they're still young enough that they still realize that that's where they want to be. You want to go to heaven? Yes. I said, okay, then learn your math. You know, and they kind of go, what? But you got it. It teaches the reasoning skills to be able to reason through the things you need to reason through. So, and that's not reason the king of Aram. That's different reason. But so here you have, you know, if you have questions on that one, just think about the Holy Spirit stuff and how you got to show the day of Pentecost and not many days after, and the 40 days and the 50 days and all that. You got to work with people through that. So you got to have at least the basic math comprehension here. So you have the 20th year of Pekah's reign. Pekah reigns 20 years. In the 17th year, Ahaz becomes king in Judah. So you have a 3-year span where they're both, one's king in Israel, one's king in Judah. Okay, now let's go back to Isaiah and I'll explain why that's important. Isaiah chapter 7. See, and I know, see, this is why I said I may have to end up kind of doing a little timeline and helping us to kind of get it so you have something physically to look at. I don't know how soon I'll get to that one, but for right now, you have to try to stick it in your head. But because you really are, if you're going to get a picture of what's going on in Isaiah, you've got to know the history. You've got to know who's being spoken to. You've got to know what's going on so that some of these things make sense. Otherwise, it's just a bunch of mush. So we're trying to unmush it for a moment here. Okay, so chapter 7, here's what you got going on. Ahaz is there, and we saw this from 2 Chronicles. Ahaz, king in Jerusalem, king over Judah, hasn't been king very long because the people who are fighting against him are Rezin and Pekah. Pekah's only king for 3 years while Ahaz is king. So this is in the first 3 years of Ahaz's reign that all this stuff's going on. When they had 120,000 killed by Pekah, this is not making him a very popular king, as you can guess. You know, he's not doing a very good job because you've got Aram coming against him. You've got the northern tribes of Israel with Pekah coming against him. So you've got all that, these guys coming against him early in his reign. So, rightly so, he's disturbed about it. And so, verse 2, Isaiah 7:2 says, when it was reported to the house of David, saying that the Arameans have camped in Ephraim, his heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. He's afraid. And because as we keep going, it looks to me like he's already taken these early hits and they're lining up to get him again. Well, let me get...
I've lost her someplace. Where did it say that, where we went through there, it said how do we pronounce it? Ahaz.
That
he had reigned for 27 years, wasn't it? How many years?
Ahaz reigned for 16.
16. It seems to me like they were said that he was 20 years old. And,
hold on. See, he was 16.
And then over the other one says he's 19 years old.
Says what?
The other.
Okay. So it's about the ages of Ahaz? Okay. Let me go back and look at it. Let me go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 29. So you're looking at 2 Chronicles and then 2 Kings?
Well, it is
higher, man. It is. We're going to have to do a little integration on all this to figure it out there. Not that I remember how to do that. It's 20. Okay. Second Kings. Chapter 10. Is that what I said? 16. Second Kings. No, okay. Are we talking about the age of Ahaz? Okay. In 2 Kings 16:2, it says Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And then 2 Chronicles 29, or 28, verse, it does. 2 Chronicles 28, verse 1 says, Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years. Now, let me go back. I think probably where I threw the confusion in was when I jumped back to Pekah to talk about Pekah for a little bit. I mean, he was also, it says he reigned 20 years as opposed to the other one reigning 16 years. That might have, yeah. Okay, so it was entirely possible. I was going to have to go back and look at it. So, yes, he was 20 when he became king. He reigned 16 years. But he became king in the 17th year of this guy in Israel, Pekah. And not the 17th year of Pekah's reign. So Pekah had 3 more years as king. Yes, that's what I want to get. Pekah had 3 more years as king, and while Ahaz is king in Judah. In that 3 years, in that time span, and looks like pretty early on, he's coming down fighting against it. You know, now my guess with it is the changing of kings seems like it would be a good time to attack. You know, if you're dealing with war and such, if you're going to change kings, if your enemy's switching their kings, you would expect that there's going to be a kind of confusion going on. And so it's a good time to attack them when they're all messed up. So I think that's what you got going on is, who was Ahaz's father? Jotham, I think. Anyway, Ahaz's father dies. Ahaz takes over, and it looks like his enemies just say, okay, let's test this guy out and see if he's going to be able to handle us and see if we can take an advantage here. So you have Israel coming against him with Pekah as king and killing 120,000 in a day, attempting to carry off a whole bunch of stuff. You have the king of Aram, Rezin, coming against him, and they carry off a lot of stuff, carry off a lot of captives. So he has taken some pretty big hits. And now in Isaiah 7, he sees that they're coming again. And he's scared. He says that his heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. So, I mean, it's kind of a good description if you ever want to use that, it's not cop. Well, I guess technically it might be copyrighted, but you can still use it. God will let you. That their hearts were shaking like the trees with the wind. They're afraid. And so the Lord is sending Isaiah to him to give him a little bit of encouragement. And maybe a little message to get, maybe you ought to get things straightened out here. So, back in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 3, it says, "And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out now to meet Ahaz, you and your son Shear Jashub, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool and the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him, take care and be calm, have no fear and do not be faint-hearted, because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands on account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah. Because Aram with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has planned evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrorize it and make for ourselves a breach in its walls and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Aram is Damascus, the head of Damascus is Rezin. Now within another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered so that it is no longer a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you will not believe, you surely shall not last." Isaiah just comes in and says, hey, it's not going to happen. Yeah, they've got a plan here. They're planning on coming in. They're going to break down your walls. They're going to set up their own king. And they're planning this to be the end of Judah, the end of Jerusalem, and the end of Ahaz. And the Lord, through Isaiah, saying, hey, not going to happen that way. So just in his words, it says, take care and be calm. Have no fear. Now, verse 10 then, it says, "Then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it deep as Sheol or as high as heaven." You know, and that's one of the things that God would do sometimes. He'd say, here, I'll give you a sign. You know, so you know that what I'm saying is true. I'm going to give you a sign. And so Ahaz, King Ahaz said, "I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord," which from anybody else might sound like a very pious thing to do. In his case, it wasn't. You know, so he says, then he said, "Listen now, O house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men that you will try the patience of my God as well?" You know, so if God tells you to ask for a sign, go ahead and do it. You know, whatever he tells you to do, even if you think, well, I'm not sure. Well, you go ahead and do it, because that's what you got going on there. And that's then where we get Isaiah 7:14. "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign." Here's the sign that what he's saying, if you track it back, it's a sign that what he's saying about Aram and what he's saying about Israel is true. He says that they're not going to be able to conquer him, that he's going to be OK. He says, "Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. But before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken." Okay. So the prophecy in its context is this is going to be the sign that these two kings are not going to conquer him. Now, how was the birth of Jesus going to be the sign that these two kings weren't going to be conquered? I mean, Ahaz was going to be long gone. This is about 732, somewhere around there, 730s B.C. So you figure over 700 years before Jesus was even going to be born, how was that going to be a sign for these two kingdoms? That these two kings were going to be gone, that it would be dead. It says, "Before the boy will know enough to refuse good, evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken." What you see is this is where you have your primary meaning and your secondary meaning. Okay, primary meaning was, yes, Isaiah 7:14 is talking about the birth of Jesus. The Lord himself will give you a sign. "Behold, a virgin will be with child, bear a son, she will call his name Emmanuel." Secondary meaning is what's going on here between these kings. That these kings would be defeated. Now, here's the question for you to ponder for next week, because we're not going to get to deal with it today, is, does that mean that there was another virgin birth? See, you see why this is I said that this would be interesting. It says, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son. She will call his name Emmanuel. If that is only talking about Jesus, then that would mean that somehow this would be a sign for him. But it couldn't be a sign for Ahaz. If it was going to be a sign for Ahaz, there had to be someone at that time that there would be a son, be called Emmanuel. He's going to eat curds and honey. At the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. And before he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good, those two kings, the land of the two kings that he dreads, would be forsaken. Now, this is also where your 3 years comes in. Pekah was only around for 3 years before he got killed. And his plan stopped. So, you've got a pretty young age on all this. So all I'm going to do today is generate your mind. But here, get you thinking. You have a whole week to think about this. And then we'll have to kind of to be continued on this one. But here's what we want to notice. The primary meaning, yes, is talking about the birth of Jesus. There is a secondary meaning. It's talking about something at the time of Isaiah. Talking about something at the time of Ahaz. Now, the question that you've got to figure out, or at least think about, is, what's it talking about? Because what does it mean when it says, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, call his name Emmanuel, which we know means God with us. So, hopefully next week you're going to come back with all kinds of answers for me. At least hopefully your minds are going on it. And we'll continue next week, and then we'll get some of the other birth ones next week as well.